I want to speak on the subject of rejoicing in Christ, particularly because, as Stefan and his children so helpfully illustrated, the importance of joy as we think about the time of Christmas moving forward. And as I was thinking about the idea of joy and rejoicing, it's really apparent, I think, that we have a hard time distinguishing between the emotions or the feelings or the reality of joy versus happiness. I mean, we experience a lot of emotions in our life that sometimes can be fleeting, whether that's because you're going for that cookie that you're looking forward to and only find the package is in the cupboard, but the package is empty. Your joy at the anticipation of the cookie is dashed by the empty package. Or the touchdown that's called back because the catch wasn't a catch. You know, that you're elated when your team got the score. Whatever it might be. Feelings and those kinds of things can be a little confusing, and we feel them all the time. But when we talk about joy, I want to talk about that this morning because there's a misunderstanding, or sometimes we just get confused as to you know, the idea of joy and happiness and how do those things relate. Generally speaking, the word joy in the scriptures comes from the word chara, which means joy, rejoicing, or gladness. That doesn't help us right there, because that is the actual definition of the word. But this word is used in some, particularly some of the texts we know from Christmas time, as the response or the reality of good news. For instance, news which causes gladness to the heart is to be regarded as joyful. In Luke 2:10, the angel said to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy." The good news ought to be that which brings about this joy, this gladness of heart. Now, there are other things that can be called or can bring about joy, or we ought to have joy in circumstances. We can have joy in circumstances which aren't pleasant. James speaks to this matter in James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Trials on a general, regular, emotional position aren't things of happy experience. We're to consider them joy. It's to be this thing that ought to be, we ought to be glad of heart, rejoicing in the heart because of these or through these things. Again, other news which can make the heart glad, the Bible speaks about. News of believers, of children who grow up and walk and live in Christ. John says in 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Knowledge of events, reality that makes the heart glad, is oftentimes what is being spoken of when it comes to this joy. Now, there's a difference between this joy that we're focused on and want to talk about this morning and a general happiness or gladness that could be applied to a lot of other things. Joy is different than common happiness. And the joy that Christians have in specific reality there is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have a specific blessing from God that we have through the Holy Spirit, joy. It's one of the realities of being in Christ, is we have the Spirit who, as one of the things that we get from the fruit of Him indwelling us, is joy. But happiness is an experience that by God's grace, every individual can have some level of happiness and even some sense of lasting happiness, which people can think of as joy. Happiness is generally rooted in experiences, rooted and grounded in transitional experiences, but it can be just as easily dashed by other experiences. I mentioned the cookie being not there when I was hoping it was being there. Joy is not uniquely a Christian emotion or experience. It's more a lasting disposition that Christians uniquely have the opportunity to experience in the fullest. See, joy is this abiding kind of, it crosses over daily experiences. It's a heart of gladness. And I think in God's common grace, most people can experience this at various times. One of these easy examples that even is used in the Word of God is in John 16, speaking about childbirth. In John 16, verse 21, it says this: whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. This is a common experience that mothers experience with the birth of the child. And the lasting relationship that builds from that is a common disposition or reality of joyful relation that all people have the blessing of. Now, this is a common reality, but the joy that I want to speak about this morning is more lasting than that which can come naturally with childbirth or other human relations. Because we know, and if we've lived very long, children and parent relationships can be sundered. There can be divisions. There can be hardships. But we speak about a joy, and we're thinking about a joy this morning that cannot be broken, that cannot be dashed, that is always rooted and grounded in the permanent relationship with the Lord God. We have a lasting joy that is in the Lord that is different than the joy that anyone else in the world can experience. Joy is a blessing from the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, but it's a blessing from Him as well. Rejection, persecution, resignation are the reality that Christians experience in the world, but our response to those things for the cause of Christ is we are joyful and responding in joy because of what God has done. In Acts chapter 13, after there had been a missionary endeavor, it says in verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of prominence in the leading city and the leading men of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So in spite of being pushed out, persecuted, rejected from a city, they continued being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit in their ministry. Joy is a blessing from the Holy Spirit. It is a present experience because of the Holy Spirit. And again, as I said, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5. Now, this morning's message is about rejoicing, not just joy. So what's the connection between rejoicing and joy? Well, the verb to rejoice is just the verb of the noun. It's the same way it is in English. To rejoice, to do the things of joy. Joy is connected with the expression of joy. A perfect example of that would be in the text we read this morning in Matthew chapter 2. The Magi, when they saw the star that led them to their destination, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They saw this, and that brought to their heart, to their expressions, this overflowing of excitement and happiness and joy. Joy, particularly surrounding the birth of Christ, surrounding the ministry of Christ, or the blessings of Christ, is active and it's to be seen in the activity of the people of God. In other words, the presence of joy should be seen in the rejoicing of God's people. So rejoicing is to say that the presence of joy is evident in the person because of their words and actions. So I'm rejoicing in something, you will see it in my words and actions. Again, take the sports analogy. If the touchdown or the home run or whatever makes me joyful, you're going to see that by my actions, by the cheering, the jumping up and down, or it might be. You're going to see that in my response. I will rejoice in that. As bad as analogies are, and that might be a bad analogy, the reality is that evident joy is seen in the actions, and that is what we call rejoicing. Rejoicing happens throughout all kinds of circumstances. It happens in all areas of life. And we are to rejoice in this life continually because of what Christ has done, of who he is, and what he has promised to do. Rejoicing is a reality that believers are to have together. We are to rejoice one with another as Christians because we have a common mission. We have a common outlook on life. Believers will rejoice together, whatever function we have in our ministry, in our life together, we're going to rejoice together. John 4:35 says this, "Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for harvest.'" In other words, Jesus says there's a lot of work to do all the day. But later on, in the Apostle Paul says that we're not to hold up one person who might have shared the gospel at this point, or the person who came along and discipled later on, that the person who planted, the person who watered, they're all on the same plane as far as rejoicing. We're to rejoice together because it's God who causes the growth. We're to rejoice together in the works of God, as partners in the ministry of God. And the two texts I have listed on your outlines there, Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, simply say that repeatedly. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, or 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. The command for Christians to rejoice is a repeated command because as the evident reality of our abiding happiness in the Lord, it should be evident in our actions, our words, and our attitudes. When Paul gave that command to the Philippians, rejoicing always, he repeated the command twice, emphasizing its importance. Quoting here, "Their joy," the Philippians' joy, "was to be in the Lord, and it was to be unchanging." Cookies can be emptied out of their containers. Teams can lose. But the joy of the Lord, the joy in the Lord and who he is and what he has done, will not ever disappoint. The circumstances, quoting here, of Paul's life reminded him of the joy available in the Lord, and he wished for the Philippians to have that joy as well. Paul knew that no situation is beyond the Lord's help. The Christians can always rejoice in that, if nothing else. Paul goes on to say that he's been, in Philippians, content in all circumstances. You can rejoice in the Lord at all times. Simple phrase, rejoice in the Lord, provides the essential key to joy in every circumstance. No matter what anxiety circumstances may cause or bring about, there is still a defiant nevertheless, we can say. Regardless of circumstances, we can always have that great nevertheless. We have Christ. We are in Christ. Our relationship with the Lord is so central and so determinative in our lives that all the factors, quoting here, cannot shake our sense of enthusiasm in the Lord. So we talk about joy and then rejoicing in the Lord. It is this unshakable, immovable, eternal grounding of happiness that when those events that bring that happiness to the forefront, we respond with a yes. Or the smile, or the hallelujah, or with a whatever it might be. The point of my sermon this morning, as we look at it, is going to be simply this. When we think of joy in Christmas, we ought to rejoice. It ought to be one of those calendar events that we properly remember the grand, kind workings of God, where he brings about the fulfillment of his promises, where we can say, "Yes, Lord, praise you, Lord," and we're happy and excited, not because all of my family can gather with me for Christmas on the day, or not because the turkey turned out okay, or didn't turn out okay, or not because whatever other things, maybe I'm alone this day. Maybe I've never had that picture of what all the movies and all the Hallmark commercials say I should have on Christmas. Maybe I never have that. Regardless of that, nevertheless, we have Christ. And we can rejoice because when we think of Christmas, we ought not think of all the fun trappings of Christmas. All the fun cultural and things that we do that are not bad in themselves, but they're not the point. So thinking of Christmas, thinking of the coming of Christ, I want us to think about joy and then rejoicing in Christ from three different angles. Number one, rejoicing in the promise of Christ. Rejoicing in the promise of Christ. This is very simply what Old Testament believers would do. They rejoiced at the hope, at the promise, at the coming of Christ. Jesus says in John 8:56, he says, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He rejoiced to see my day." And the whole discussion is, you're not even 50, you know Abraham, come on now. You know, and then Jesus makes the statement that they wanted to kill him for. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they wanted to kill him because he made an unequivocal claim at eternality, which is only an attribute of God. But the reality is that Old Testament believers, though they didn't have the details all filled in, they looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises of God in sending the one who would accomplish all of God's promises, and they saw it with joy. Abraham is the biblical model for saving faith. And Abraham is the one Jesus referred to as looking forward and seeing his day with joy. So think about the life of Abraham. God promised in Genesis chapter 12 to bless all of the nations of the earth through Abraham. Now, Abraham left with some of his family, his father and his nephew and his wife. They left their home and they went out to go to a new place. But when Abraham left, he and his wife had no children. They weren't a young couple. They continued through their life, and at different stages, God promised that Abraham, he says, "Through your descendants, I will bless all the peoples, and I will make of you a great nation." A couple different times, Abraham's response was, "I don't have any children." At one point, he said, "My chief servant, Eleazar of Damascus, he's going to inherit all I have." And God said, No. "You will have a child. And I will bless you and bless you through him. And through him will come these promises." And when God made this restatement of his promise to Abraham, when he was probably in his 80s, it says that Abraham believed in God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham, as the Bible speaks about in the New Testament, was justified by faith. He believed God, that God would do what he had said he'd do. And in the outworking of the circumstances of the day, the application that was, he would give this 80-year-old man a child through his wife who'd never had a child before. He believed. Later on, as Abraham continued to walk through his life, his wife became a little impatient and said, "My nursemaid, you can, or not my nursemaid, that's different. My maid, she can, you can have a child with her, and he'll be considered mine." So Abraham had a child with Hagar. And as there started to be a little bit of contention in the family there because of the son and the wife and then the son's mother and all the difficulties that come with blended families like that, God again promises, "I'm going to bless you." And then before he has a son through his wife, he says, "You'll have a son, his name will be Isaac. You'll have a son through Sarah, and I'll bless him." And Abraham says, but my Ishmael, my other son, may he be the one before you." And the Lord says, "No, you'll have a child through your barren wife, and I will bless you through him." And Abraham believed God. God granted him this great blessing. In his old age, he was 100. Sarah was in her 90s. They had a newborn child. And Abraham, as any father would, And think about a grandfather loving a little baby. I mean, the 90-year-old man loving a little baby. It's a sweet picture. He loved that child, raised him. And then one day, God said to Abraham, he'd sent off Ishmael. He'd sent him off because God had commanded him to. He'd sent him off, and he said, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And then Genesis chapter 22, it says this, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. The next verse says Abraham rose early and did this. And the next verse says he just went ahead and followed after the command of God. As he goes on, Isaac is old enough and they're walking up this mountain. He says, my father. And Abraham says, here I am, my son. Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac knew enough about what an offering was. There was no animal there to offer. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. The story of the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, gives us some insight here. As Abraham walks up and he binds his son, puts him on the altar, ready to slay him. Abraham believed God's promise, Hebrews says, so much so that if he had to raise his son from the dead after he offered him as a sacrifice, he would do that. But God stayed Abraham's hand, provided for him a ram as a picture of God himself who would provide his own son in the place of us all. Abraham didn't have all the details that we have. He didn't even have the law that we have. He didn't have the prophets. But he looked forward to the God who would keep his promises, who'd already kept his promise in giving him Isaac, and in now sparing Isaac as he knew he would. He looked forward to the day when God would provide himself the one to fulfill the promises of blessing all the families of the earth. Abraham looked forward to that day, the promise of Christ, and rejoiced. And Abraham did that from a position of believing that God would do, in fact, all that he'd promised. The Old Testament believers looked forward in faith, without the details, but confident that God would do so, and as the Lord Jesus Christ said, rejoiced to see that day. They longed for that day. Secondly, there was a unique time when eyewitnesses could rejoice at the presentation of Christ, when the child would be born unto us. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, said, a child would be born to you, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. There will be no end to his kingdom or of peace. There was this rejoicing and joy that characterized the entirety of the reception. Not the entirety, I should say, but a large portion of those who heard and knew of the birth of Christ. They lived at the time of the birth of Christ and rejoiced at seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Often, this is a text that's looked at in the Christmas season. When it comes to the genealogy sections of Scripture, this might be the only one that I'm familiar with that has a holiday reading very often. Matthew 1 gives us the accounting of the lineage of Jesus. And in here we have a few different things. If you skim through that, we won't read through it this morning, but if you skim through it, you'll see that there are several women mentioned by name. Five women mentioned by name. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. each of these women had lives and or situations of their life that was surrounded by scandal or other kinds of things that would cause the faithful, observant follower to kind of raise an eyebrow at without knowing the rest of the story. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who married his eldest, who was a wicked man who died. And then Judah gave his secondborn to her as a husband, and he was also a wicked man, so God killed him. And then he said, wait till my youngest son grows up, and then you can have him, and quietly didn't ever do that. Wondering what kind of was going on, maybe. But Tamar, the story is a story that is included in the scriptures and is scandalous. She dressed up as a harlot when her father-in-law's wife had died and his mourning had passed, so that she could have relations with him, and then became pregnant. And the line is carried on through her. And she is recorded here in this story, in this accounting of the genealogy of Christ. This relationship, this sexual activity that was specifically prohibited by the law of a man and his daughter-in-law. She, though, looking only for the inheritance and the provision of her line, as was given in the Word, and God saw that and used that and blessed in that. Rahab was a harlot of a pagan city who turned to faith in the Lord God when she saw and heard the news of God, and then helped the spies. She married a man, fathered a righteous, a man who turned to be a righteous man named Boaz, who in turn married Ruth the Moabitess. Moabites were not the friends of Israel generally. They had their own history of incest and how they came about, the Moabites. And Bathsheba committed adultery with the king, who then had her husband killed. These four women have scandal and have questionable realities of their life, whether it was their occupation, their actions, or what it might be. And so Mary fits right into this story as the young virgin girl who was with child, not of her husband. But also unmentioned in this story is the presence of God's amazing grace and miraculous power in the genealogies. Matter of fact, the first two names in verse 1 verse 2, Abraham and Isaac, both of those men had wives who were barren. Sarah and Rebekah both were barren until God miraculously gave them children. Even Rachel, Jacob's wife, did not conceive for a very, very long time. God was gracious and miraculous in bringing about the gift of children in this line through his own power, which actually leads into the story of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was not in the line of Christ. She was a relative of Mary. She was married to one of the priests, Zacharias. She was an elderly woman who was righteous along with her husband, but they were childless, according to Luke chapter 1. But God, in his gracious kindness, gave them a child in their old age. And when Elizabeth, now in her sixth month of pregnancy, has her young relative come to stay with her, when Mary comes and enters even in the house, Luke 1:39 says this, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Elizabeth rejoiced at the presentation of Jesus. When Mary came with the very newly conceived Jesus in her womb, she rejoiced at the blessing of the arrival of the one promised. And as I said before, Mary fits the scandalous description of those women in the line of Christ before her as an she was betrothed, which in their culture was, they were married except for consummating their marriage. They were, for all intents and purposes, married, but they waited for a year before having sexual relations, and she became pregnant in that time, not from her husband. A scandal of scandals. And knowing this would be the reality of these things, after hearing Elizabeth's response to her own situation, that the birth of the one promised, in Luke 1:46, she said, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior." She rejoiced at the presentation of the one promised. She would experience all manner of hardship, trials, ostracism for this very blessing of God. But she rejoiced in it. The presentation, the bringing of Jesus into the world, those who witnessed it in faith rejoiced at his coming. The stories around Christmas time that we are familiar with are right with this reality. The shepherds are told of good tidings of great joy, and as soon as the angels go away, they run to see the baby, and then they tell everybody about what they'd seen. Now, as they left the manger, the Bible doesn't use the language of rejoice, but again, I'm not sure how you describe running around telling everybody about what had happened that doesn't fit into the category of rejoicing over the coming of the one. As an aside, that's why like Google searches or even keyword searches are helpful to a point. But reading situations in context can help bring out passages that speak to a larger issue, a larger area than even keyword searches or Google searches can. But again, like the demoniac who was freed from his demons and then left in the Gadarenes to then go and preach to his surrounding neighbors, he told of all that Jesus had done for him. That is overflowing with this rejoicing of the message. The Magi, as we read this morning, they rejoiced at seeing the star over the house, over the place where they were. Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, an old man, righteous, had waited for the promise of the Lord. And the Lord promised him, "You will not die until you see the Lord's Christ." In Luke chapter 2, verse 28, it says of Simeon, he took Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Again, this overflowing of just, this is an event that caused that to come out. The touchdown was scored. What an amazing time. Rejoicing in the Lord. There's rejoicing at the promise of Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see the day. Rejoicing at the birth of Christ when he was presented, whether it was Mary or Elizabeth, the shepherds, the Magi, Simeon. But there's also, and this is where we are, because we weren't before Christ, we weren't at the time of his coming, we can rejoice in the possession of Christ. As those who believe in Christ, we can rejoice and we ought to rejoice that we have Christ. Salvation through faith in Christ is something which should always be a cause for rejoicing. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, after he had been spared from his own attempted suicide for allowing the jailbreak, then he believed with his whole household. Verse 34 says, he brought Paul and Silas into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. He was overflowing with the joy of being redeemed, of having been freed from the bonds of sin, freed from the penalty of sin, having the presence of the Spirit. And being in Christ. The possession of Christ, you know, that relationship with Christ, the reality of the Christian life is something that is to be rejoiced by those who see it. Not just by me as I experience it myself, but I ought to rejoice in seeing it in you, in others. You ought to rejoice in seeing believers walking in the truth. John the Apostle, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. This brings this deep, abiding sense of happiness. And when you see it, when you think of it, it causes you to give praise to God, to rejoice in Him. We rejoice as Christians, not just at the reception, at the inauguration of our life in Him, but we rejoice in Christ because we have confidence that God will do all that He's promised. Just as Abraham was confident that God would fulfill his promises, we can be and we ought to be confident that God will continue to fulfill all He's promised. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The great picture is that, as Paul says to Colossians, that Christ in us is the hope of glory, that we know that the work that He started in the salvation of my soul, He will complete in the absolute full reception of all of the blessings He promised in glory with Himself. He says in the book of John that all the Father has given to me, I will raise up on the last day. That He will lose no one that He saves. We all will be brought to completion in the glory of God. Christ is our hope of glory. Christ in us is our assurance of that hope. Again, hope is not this crossing the fingers. Hope is the confident assurance that I know that God will do what He has said. And when I'm reminded of that in experiences, it causes me, it gives me opportunity to rejoice. We have absolute confidence of our salvation that we have in Christ and the inheritance that we will fully receive. And because we have that absolute confidence, we can even rejoice during times of trial. This is, again, why rejoicing is different than happiness. Why joy is different than simple gladness or happiness of heart. We can see the experiences around us and know this isn't the sum totality. That even if these circumstances end in my physical death, in my impoverishment, in whatever it might be, in banishment, whatever it might be, that is not the sum totality upon which I'm going to base my joy. Mine is grounded and rooted in something far deeper, far greater, and far broader than my lifetime experience. We can call to mind always the faithful of those who've walked with us, friends, family who are now with the Lord, who walked faithfully through circumstances that we haven't experienced, hardships that we have not experienced. We can call to mind those standouts to us in our knowledge of church history who did amazing things for the Lord, though suffering greatly, and did it for God's glory. And we see some of the fruits of that. The fruits of missionary faithfulness. The fruits of simple faithfulness in a family to lead and guide children, who guided children, who led and guided children through God's grace, who all believed. And that brought about the present reality where we are today in our own family, potentially. We can call to mind the biblical record of faithful men and women who walked with the Lord and were shunned, hated, thrown in cisterns, sawn in two, fed to lions, thrown in furnaces. When I said those last two, you're thinking of the two that got out without a scratch. Daniel got out of the lions without a scratch. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got out of the furnace without a scratch. They were the exception to the rule. Many didn't. Matter of fact, I mentioned throwing in a cistern. Jeremiah was thrown in a cistern. And before that, before they threw him in a cistern, there was a discussion at one time, should we put him to death for what he's saying to Jerusalem? And I say, well, back in King Hezekiah's time, they didn't put to death Micaiah, the prophet. But recently, they put to death a guy who said a lot of things like Jeremiah. They went and actually killed him. But let's not put Jeremiah to death. In other words, a prophet like Jeremiah was saying the same things to his contemporaries, and they put him to death. Jeremiah had no assurance he was getting out of his situation without being put to death. The point is, we can look back at all those experiences of people, of the believers, who still were faithful, who grounded their hope and their joy, not in their present experience of suffering, but in the Lord. That's why in Acts chapter 5, after being beaten, the apostles are said they counted it joy to suffer for his name. They rejoiced at being considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He goes on to say, make sure you don't suffer as a murderer or some other troubler, troublesome meddler, vagabond. But if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. And you can rejoice in that, and you ought to rejoice. Count it all joy for being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So, as we think about Christmas, think about leading into the celebration of the birth of Christ, we can remember those who rejoiced at the promise of the one who would come, waiting and longing for the one who would come. We can remember those who rejoiced when he came. Not everyone did, but many did. And we can rejoice as those, if we have faith in Christ, as those who possess Christ. And we have the confidence that we, just like we know the end of Abraham's story from the beginning of it, we know that God wasn't going to have him offer his son Isaac. We know that because we've read the story. We know at the end, the Lord reigns and wins, and he will give to his children all the blessings he promised us. I don't know tomorrow until that day all the events of history, but I am confident in the very end, and I can rejoice at whatever I walk through in this day. Why? Because of Christ. The Lord himself is a treasure of all treasures, having him as the greatest blessing. And we can rejoice in the possession of the greatest of all treasures. One of the prayers that we ought to have for ourselves, I believe that God prays for us, the Son and the Spirit pray for us, is that we would treasure God more fully. And that, as the psalmist says, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And that we would rest in him and rejoice in him. So let us rejoice and be glad in the Lord as we celebrate him, and as we celebrate him keeping his promises in sending Christ and what he will do in the future. Will you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in you. That we can see how those who waited for the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, they waited in hope and were confirmed as their hope being found in you. We see the joy of those who saw the birth of Christ and rejoiced at the fulfillment of your promises. Lord, may we be confident in your promises as we are in Christ, to rejoice at all times. But Lord, as we think of the occasion for the celebration of the season now, that we think of Christmas and the memory of the birth of Christ, that we would rejoice in you at the keeping of your promises, that you will always keep your promises to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.